Our text is taken this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For close to 2 years now, through excruciating times and times of blessing, we have committed ourselves to this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2, and verse 5. The preaching of the cross. The preaching and declaration of Christ and Him crucified. There is no greater subject than we can address. We could speak upon the sovereignty of God. We could speak on the importance of the doctrine of the church. We could speak of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could speak of the work of the Holy Spirit and His ministry among both converted and unconverted. We have bundled all of these together where they radiate out their glory and their power in their proper context, and that is in the preaching of the cross. We have outlined and analyzed this passage of Scripture. We have done so for a purpose, because we should know our Bibles. The text must be opened so the application is appropriate and consistent, coherent with the Word of God. We noted in verse 17 of chapter 1, the apostles' determining consciousness, for Christ sent me to preach the gospel. This engulfed, inundated the life and the consciousness of the Apostle Paul. He was a gospel preacher first and foremost. There was no room for anything else in his waking moments but to preach, to pray, to intercede, to write. His life was developed and enveloped in the truth of the gospel. The Apostle's corrective comment, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Baptism is essential to the Christian life, not for salvation, but for the Christian life. Baptism is a symbolism of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin is broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power which raised our Lord from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, now becomes the controlling dynamic of Christian experience. The symbolism of baptism, to be true and consistent to the Scripture, is that of immersion, and that for believers only, because it is a symbol of the believer's union with Christ. The apostle's negative declaration, and here he hits the note that will take him through chapter 2 and verse 5. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, and the singular is in the original language, not with the wisdom of a word. And that is a code term for philosophy, not with the wisdom of a word, either the content of philosophical speculation to which the Corinthians were given over, or to mere persuasive speech by the sophists who entertained people and persuaded people and did so for a living, traveling public speakers. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The world thinks the preaching of the cross, the message of Christ and Him crucified, to be senseless, to be foolish, to be tasteless, to be insipid. They have no appetite for divine truth. They dismiss it immediately. The problem is now that in the Corinthian church, there were some who wanted the oratory. There were some who wanted the philosophical speculation. They wanted to make the gospel palatable to the educated classes of that society. Most of the members of the Corinthian church were of the lower classes, temple prostitutes, prostitutes, homosexual prostitutes, beggars, pickpockets, thieves. They lived in a pride-oriented culture and they wanted to be proud about the gospel. They wanted to dress it up as men do even today in the language and in the apparel of modern society. Paul reminds them in verses 18 through 25, his explanatory discourse, that the world will never change. The gospel will always be to the unbelieving world foolishness. Foolishness. And then in verses 26 through the end of the chapter, we see his practical illustration. He reminds them that when he came to Corinth, they were converted. Their lives were changed. They were morally and spiritually and religiously transformed by the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, his personal testimony. And we have outlined it as follows. The apostle's evaluation. And I, brethren, when I came to Corinth, Corinth had two harbors, the eastern harbor and the western harbor. It set on an isthmus. It was a great seaport, the greatest seaport in Greece. There he was in Achaia. He sailed in and he saw before him the city of Corinth with the Acrocorinthus in the background, given to heathen, pagan prostitution and worship. And he had within his heart and soul and mind the one message, the message of Christ and Him crucified, that could turn the world upside down and could transform the moral climate and the religious atmosphere of Corinth, the power of the cross. Thy brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. I didn't come as a public orator. Or of wisdom, I didn't come to you as a traveling sophist who came as a public speaker or a philosopher to make his living and to entice men with catching words, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 2, His determination. For I determined not ever to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and this one as having been crucified. The preaching of Christ is not that of a philosopher. The preaching of Christ is not that of a moral teacher. The preaching of Christ is as that one as crucified. The epitome of the gospel is found in the cross. From that, Paul would not move. In verse 3, the apostle's condition. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In our last message, last Lord's Day, we considered the probable causes or reasons for this. The physical issues, the beating at Philippi, from which he was probably not fully recovered. The stonings, up to this point in time, at least one shipwreck, possibly two. Paul suffered four shipwrecks. We only have record of one on his voyage to Rome. But three times before this, he was shipwrecked. A day and a night, he said, I've been in the deep. Physically debilitated when he arrived at Corinth. The disease of the eyes, and we explored the evidence for this in the apostolic record. That chronic disease that rendered him almost helpless, and there is much evidence for it. The social onset that our Lord stood with Paul in the night and said, be not afraid, mephabu, stop being afraid, and do not even begin to hold your peace, for I have much people in this city. He needed that encouragement. On every hand there was persecution and trial, as we read in Acts chapter 18, that gives to us the history of his sojourn at Corinth. We noted this, and then we noted not only his condition, but we noted this beyond everything else. Nothing but the executioner's beheading sword could keep Paul from preaching the gospel. What does it take to silence us? Very little at times. We're afraid of hurting the feelings of others. We're afraid of being laughed at and scoffed. We're afraid, perhaps, of being swung at. I remember one morning in Springfield, Missouri, I was outside a Christian radio station passing out tracts, and an old man tried to beat me with his cane. Well, I was young then. I could press 185 pounds overhead. Was in good health. 22 years of age, and I stood there and let him hit me if he would, and he stopped. He wanted to fight. He had a hatred for the gospel. You could see it written all over his face, and I just bowed my head and thought it'd be a wonderful thing if he struck me. I would have some suffering for the gospel. Young and idealistic, young and filled with zeal and not a lot of knowledge. But even at that point, there was a joy in my heart that I could treat the man kindly when he was full of wrath. The grace that God gives, nothing could silence the Apostle Paul except the beheading sword. What an admonition to us. Here he is. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But I was still preaching. I was still faithful. When we think of ministerial depression, we think of ministerial ill health, we think of the lack of time to study, to do what we need to do, and the overpowering demands of the ministry, we look at ourselves and then we see the Apostle Paul, we see the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and we are wholly and totally ashamed. What drove the Apostle Paul onward? I can tell you one thing. Oh, he said the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all have died. But down deep inside of Paul were those things he could never forget. As he stood there as a witness to those who stoned Stephen, Stephen's testimony, his words never left the conscious hearing of the Apostle Paul. And before he embarked on the Damascus road, God was already churning his heart. Stephen's dying testimony and also the working of God's law. Oh, you see this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. You see it in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through the end of the chapter. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You've been goaded by the law. You were left as good as dead. All of your self-righteousness seemed to vanish away before the absolute holy and righteous demands of God's law. When God saved the Apostle Paul, he could not simply be an average Christian. Then he says to Timothy, he writes, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first God might show a pattern to them that should hereafter believe." He took a persecuting Pharisee. He took a man who voted to have Christians killed. He took a man who in his religious zeal was all but a murderer for the cause of Judaism and made him the greatest preacher of the age. That's what God can do. And when Paul sails into the harbor at Corinth, he says to himself, "No doubt, if God can do this to me, there is no sinner too great in Corinth to be converted." And he faced the religious prostitutes of the Acrocorinthus. He faced the homosexual prostitutes on the street corners, in the alleyways. He faced the criminals and the pickpockets. He faced the philosophers and the sophists. He faced them all, knowing that he alone, by the grace of God, had the one message that could deliver them. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." We come now this morning to verses 4 and 5. This is Paul's vindication. Why should he stay with Christ and Him crucified? Why should he stay with the message that the world considered foolishness? "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That explains it all, doesn't it? That explains the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Look at the opening words of verse 4. "And my speech and my preaching." We have here translated speech in our English Bible, the Greek word logos. "And ha logosmu," and "my word." This refers to the content of the message as much as it did in verse 17 of chapter 1. "Not with the wisdom of a word." The whole system of philosophy. Here, it's the system of the gospel. My speech, the content of my message. "And my speech and my preaching." And here we have not a verb or a participle, but actually a substantive. "That which I preached." Not only the message, but the manner of evangelism. It is through preaching. Paul came, and I can never get over studying through the New Testament and being absolutely astonished that God has ordained preaching to save them that believe. How weak! Preaching. A man who's imperfect. A man who's a sinner. A man like any other man. And God's anointed him and called him to preach. Words spoken into the air. And yet that is what God has ordained. To save them that believe. The message is Christ. The preaching of the cross. The manner is preaching. Speaking to others. Delivering faithfully the message of the cross, that is what God has ordained. Certainly we can improve upon that, can we not? Call forth the electric guitars and the drums and the cymbals and let us entertain men into the kingdom of God. Let us use psychology. Yet us lose great oratory. We'll psychologically manipulate them. We'll get them forward. We'll get them to sign a card and repeat a prayer. That, in essence, is what these Corinthians wanted to do. They had to find a way, listen carefully, they had to find a way to make the gospel message effective. That is almost a quote from Lectures on Revival by Charles Finney. How can we make the message of the gospel effective? So he developed the new measures, the altar call system, the call for public decisions, all psychological. Make a person stand in front of a congregation and submit, and then he'll have to live up to it, because it's all by his free will anyway, and if he doesn't, he loses his salvation. Pure Pelagianism. Not so. Paul said, I came preaching Christ and Him crucified, and it was through the declaration. You see, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who renders the preaching effectual. I am not ashamed, said Paul, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word power there is from dunamis, and of the five or six words translated power in the New Testament, this always emphasizes divine power, the source of power. God, by His Spirit, in a quickening ministry, attends the preaching of the gospel. Thus, true preaching has to be in the unction of the Holy Spirit, or it is not effectual. The man must be prepared. The people must pray. They must intercede. It's a spiritual work. And through the words of a weak man, through the declaration of truth vocally, God has ordained this to the saving of sinners. What an awesome thing when Paul sails into the harbor at Corinth, knowing that through the vocal declaration of divine truth, he will transform lives and God will do a work among the citizens of Corinth. Let us open up then our text. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul purposely avoided the use of oratorical persuasiveness and philosophical speculation for at least two reasons. First, he did not play to their native tendencies and inclinations. The Sophists were a group of men, some philosophers, some persuasive speakers, who made their living traveling from place to place and giving public speeches and making a living at it. When Paul sailed into Corinth, he seemed to be just one more Sophist, one more philosopher. Paul said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Had he clothed his message and his preaching with philosophy or public oratory and human persuasiveness, he would have lacked converts. He would have clouded the issue. He would not have been faithful to God. There is all the difference in the world between preaching and public speaking. In fact, the best preaching is horrible public speaking. In Bible school, we had a class on public speaking. Oh, how critical they were. The gestures to be used. The smile on the face. Everything done this way. Everything done that way. The practice preaching class was, you just got up and preached. The best preaching is oftentimes the worst public speaking. It's not a performance. It's a message that comes from within a man, brought there by the Spirit of God. He's given a message and he must deliver it. And he's wrapped up in it, body, soul, and spirit, and mind. He's a man possessed. He's not a public speaker with polished words and set phrases. He's a man possessed, not demon-possessed, but possessed by the Spirit of God. He has felt the power of the gospel in his own life, and it shows. If the gospel simply comes out of the mouth, it has no power. No persuasiveness at all. It's like our prayers. If all we do are say the words, that's not real prayer. Where is the pleading? Where is the heart and soul? Where is the reality of real prayer, interceding for men and women on the cause of Christ? It takes the whole personality. And so it is with preaching. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The second reason the apostle did not use oratorical persuasiveness, polished speech, the reason that he didn't indulge in philosophical speculation, was that he desired above all else that the power of God would be evident in his preaching. Although the Apostle Paul avoided human persuasiveness, his preaching was persuasive. It was persuasive in the dynamic or power of the Spirit of God. I attended a Bible conference in the Midwest. The year was 1970, the spring of the year. There were three speakers, or four, scheduled for that morning. And a man who was a stranger to me walked in with his Bible. Now, he was a little man, about 5'2", probably weighed 125, 130 pounds. And he was a foreigner. Indeed, he was a Spaniard. And he walked into the Bible conference, and some people recognized him. It was Dr. So-and-so, a missionary in Europe. I had heard of him. I knew some of his friends. And they said, "Brother so-and-so, would you preach after this man is through preaching? It's a privilege to have you at this conference." And boy, we had some of the southern preachers who preached with swelling of the veins, stomping of the feet, and spittle in the first four rows. You know, I mean, wow, you just sat there with your hands over your ears. Not because you didn't want the message, just to save your eardrums. There was some strong preaching and illustrations, and all of this went on. And the man walked outside. I was leading the singing before I ruined my vocal cords. And I had a horrible sinus infection. And I walked outside and got some medication, tried to clear my head. And here was this little man walking out in the parking lot. He had his Bible open. Then he would hold it like this and he would walk around, his head down. And I walked up to him. Here I am, very young and presumptuous. I said, "Dr. So-and-so," I said, "I will pray for you." He looked at me and he said, "Oh, thank you very much." He was probably much more sincere than I was. Young people, you know, we rush in where angels fear to tread. That man got up into the pulpit. Never raised his voice. And gave us an exposition of Romans chapter 6, the like of which I had never heard in my life. There was power in his preaching. He was clothed with power from on high. He shut down the meeting. The next pastor got up and so-and-so, "Would you please come up and preach next?" He says, "No one can preach after that." We shut down the meeting. It was awesome. You just wanted to sit there and just savor. You could taste, as it were, the Spirit of God and His presence among us. He never raised His voice. He was almost quiet. But the power of God was upon His preaching and upon His personality. It was an awesome experience. I remember, some of you remember or recall or have heard on tape, Rolf Barnard. I can remember when he was holding a meeting in Houston, Texas. He died in 1967, 68. And it was a few months before he died. And of course, I was the young people's director. I was the man with the armband who kept the children from flushing rolls of toilet paper down the toilet. I was the bad guy. Young and full of self-righteousness, and I haunted around. And I see a flicker of light out behind the building. I say, "Ah, the boys are out there smoking." So it's my job, of course, to catch them and turn them into their parents. And so I sneaked out there, and lo and behold, I come face to face with Rolf Barnard. He's got a little light, a pen light, his shaky hands, and his old gnarled face, and he's got his Bible open. And the light shaking, and he's just looking at that. I said, "Brother Barnard, He said, "Brother, pray for me. Pray for me." And boy, did he preach that night. He was out there trying to get his soul saturated with God. This is Paul. This is preaching. What an intimidating thing to sail into the harbor at Corinth. And yet when he was there, he was the master of the situation. Because of his education as a rabbi? Because of his knowledge of Greek and Hebrew? No. Because he had prepared? Because he had a great sermon outline? No. Because he was clothed with divine power. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He wanted true converts. One false convert and the church is corrupted. One false convert and everything becomes disjointed. And they evidently had a few at Corinth. Great problems at Corinth. It was strategic for him to do everything he could to be certain that he had true converts for a church that would be planted in such a place at Corinth. I want to read several passages of Scripture as we have time. I want to see something about the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians said his bodily presence is sickly. Weak, sickly is the Greek word. And his speech contemptible. He's not a good public speaker. Oh, Apollos was the orator. Oh, to have Apollos here. Now we're stuck with Paul. Let us look into Paul. Not the miracles, not the signs and wonders, not the healings, not the apostolic gifts that would gather a great multitude. I want to look at Paul's powerful preaching. Look at Paul as a preacher. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, we see the typical approach that Paul had. And this teaches us much. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, according to custom," literally, according to custom. This is an insight into the way Paul approached his evangelistic ministry. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them." He's in the Jewish synagogue now. "He began his evangelism in the synagogue, being invited to speak. He would preach the gospel, and most of those converted were Gentile proselytes. And out of these he would found a church. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Now, if you look carefully at verse 2, we find that he reasoned with them 3 Sabbath days. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The word "reason" there is the word in our English language we would say dialogued. Dialogued. Paul was thorough in his preaching. He simply didn't get up there and shout and yell. There was great substance in his preaching. In verse 3, we have the words "opening" and "alleging." These are present participles that explain the aorist verb in verse 2. He reasoned with them by means of opening the text and then bringing forth his logical arguments that Christ must needs have suffered, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Paul was an exegetical and expository preacher. He handled the very text of Scripture, and from the text of Scripture, he brought forth his arguments that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the promised Messiah, the Christ. This is Paul's method of evangelism. What impresses us, first of all, is that it is filled with substance. He opens the text of Scripture. He deals with the Word of God. the force of God's inscripturated truth is put forth to the people. He explains the text to them, and then from that He brings forth arguments that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ, is the Messiah. This is Paul's evangelistic ministry. And we read further on, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas." The word "consorted" is not in the middle voice, it's in the passive voice. "And some were allotted to Paul and Silas." This is a divine action. God gave them fruit. God changed their hearts and minds. They savingly responded to the gospel. "And some were allotted, given to Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few." The devout Greeks were proselytes to the Jewish religion. There were two. One was the proselyte of righteousness, a Gentile who would sit in the synagogue, come to believe in one God, Jehovah, take to himself Jewish customs and submit to circumcision. For all practical purposes, he became a Jew, the proselyte of righteousness. They were few and far between, we understand. Most of them were simply monotheists. They were allowed to sit at the rear of the synagogue. They were still Greeks, perhaps Romans. They had not been circumcised, but they came to believe in Jehovah God, and His law morally changed their lives, and they attempted to worship God consistently. They had no gospel. When Paul came and preached the gospel, they were ready to be pricked like fresh fruit from the tree, and they were harvested. And out of these proselytes, Paul usually gathered and planted a church. This is the Apostle Paul. And evidently the same thing now occurs at Corinth. Apart from the miracles, apart from the healings, apart from the signs that were part of the ministry of an apostle, Paul's preaching deserves study. Because we read constantly, as we will in our next study, we read constantly that through his preaching, the Holy Spirit of God was pleased to save multitudes of people. Preaching is more than delivering a sermon. Preaching is more than simply organizing biblical material. Preaching is more than simply a public speech about a religious subject. And all of these I'm taking out of the textbooks that are common in our day. Preaching is a man who has an anointing of the Spirit of God. To him there has been given a message, and he is bottled up. He is in agony until this message is delivered, and he delivers it under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and he impresses it emotionally and does all he can to drive it into the hearts and minds of his hearers. This is preaching. This is the Apostle Paul. And this was the blessing of God. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Where is your Christianity this morning? Does it stand in the wisdom of men? Or does it stand in the power of God? Does it stand in the wisdom of men? You walked the aisle, you recited a formula, you prayed a prayer, you did what the preacher told you to do, and you say, "Now I'm saved." Where is your converted life? Where is the demonstration of Spirit and in power in your Christian experience? Do you have anything at all to do with the truth of God, the grace of God, and the Spirit of God? These are the demonstration in the life that our faith stands not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Have we truly, savingly closed with Jesus Christ in faith. Saving faith lays hold of Him, of His righteousness, and appropriates it. We stand justified before God in the imputed righteousness of His Son. This is faith. He is the object of faith. And saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of His righteousness, wrought out by His active and passive obedience in what we call the preaching of the cross. This is Paul's determination. This is the glory of the apostolic ministry. This is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. It was in Paul's day. It is in ours. Let us hold up the Lord Jesus. Christ and Him crucified as the only hope for sinners. Flee from your alleged self-righteousness. Flee from the burden of your sin and your guilt. Look unto Jesus Christ. Look by faith. Lay hold of Him. Rest in Him. Be reconciled unto God through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.